So yesterday, about 70 of us from this congregation went to Ealing, to IPC Ealing, for a congregational day away. And that yesterday in the morning, we had a talk from Felix, who works for London City Mission, and he gave us a talk to inspire us to love this great city of London and to be just mindful of the great needs and opportunities that exist for proclaiming the gospel. After that, we had fun and games, we had icebreakers, we had lunch together, we had some more fun, and then we had some vision casting. Now, if you weren't there yesterday, and I said to you, here's a challenge. After the service, find four different people and ask them to tell you about yesterday. I can guarantee you, you will get four slightly different stories. Like, the main things will all be there. There was a speaker, there was fun, there was food, there was fellowship, there was vision casting. But each person's going to tell you their story from their own perspective. Each person's going to choose things that deeply impressed them to recount, and they're going to admit things that had no relevance or significance to them. Well, you may or may not know this, but in the New Testament, there are four accounts of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what's striking is that they all give us four accounts of his life, death, and ministry, and they're all slightly different, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. In fact, we call them the Synoptic Gospels because they share so much in common. They include so much of Jesus' whole story, his birth, his public ministry. They include parables that he shared, the miracles that he performed. They all tell the story of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane and then what happened at the cross and in the resurrection. The fourth gospel, John's gospel, it tells the same story, but so distinctly differently. You know that there's no parables in John's gospel. Do you know that John only records seven miracles of Jesus? John gives more space in his gospel to Jesus' lengthy discourses with individuals. We know from John's gospel, because he writes it in it, that he was really special to Jesus. His nickname was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he let history forget that. And we have, this morning, John's eyewitness perspective of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's really different from the other three gospels. How so? Well, all the other three gospels tell us that Jesus suffered and agonized in torment and pain in the Garden of Gethsemane. They tell us how he fell on his face, how he sweat droplets of blood, such was the agony and torment in his soul. They record how he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. I don't want to go through this. Not my will, but yours be done." Fascinatingly, John, who was there, John, who witnessed Jesus' agony and suffering, heard Jesus' prayer, makes no mention of it. John gives us one of the most fascinating accounts of what happened in the garden. And this morning we're going to meditate on John's unique and distinct account. And here's what John really wants us to show us. Not merely the humanity of Jesus, which comes out in the other three gospels, but he really wants to show us the divinity of Jesus. That he is the Son of God. What we see shining through in these 11 verses is the glory of the divinity of the Son of God. And we're going to see that in three different ways. We're going to see it in how he was in complete control of all of the circumstances and events. We're going to see it as he exercises sovereign authority over his enemies. And then finally, we're going to see it in his care, compassion, and commitment to his disciples. So let's look at the glory of Jesus' divinity as it comes to us, shining in his complete control of the events. Look down at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, that's reference to the fact of Jesus has just been in the upper room with his disciples, have shared in the Lord's Supper. There's been that farewell discourse. He's just prayed to the Father in the high priestly prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out. Notice in John's portrait, Jesus leads the way. Let's get out of the upper room. Let's get out of Jerusalem. Let's go. Jesus led his disciples to the place he wanted them to go. Read on. He went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. So John records that he led them out, and then John records the journey that they took. They crossed out of Jerusalem, across this tiny little brook, the Kidron Valley, and made their way up the Mount of Olives. Now, as you and I read that, there's probably nothing that really stands out. But I want to suggest to you that for John, he mentions this detail because there is something of monumental significance. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, one of Jesus' ancestors, King David, was run out of Jerusalem because his son Absalom betrayed him. His closest advisor, Ahithophel, also betrayed him. And in 2 Samuel, we read that King David, with his faithful followers, went out across the brook Kidron. And then in verse 31 of 2 Samuel, it says, and King David went up weeping with his friends to the Mount of Olives. Now, what is significant about that? Well, King David was given a promise by God. You will have a descendant. You will have a son who will reign on your throne forever. Jesus is the greater son of King David. And just as King David was run out of Jerusalem because of his rebellious son who betrayed him, here is Jesus, the obedient son of the Father, and he is walking out of Jerusalem, leading the way, because he has been betrayed by his closest friend and brother, Judas. It's not the only connection John wants us to make. This is a gospel, right? That when John wrote, every single detail carries significance. He goes on and says, they went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, because Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the greater son of David, where there was a garden. Now, this is really fascinating because Matthew, Mark, Luke all tell us the name of the garden, the place that they went. They went to the Mount of Olives. They went to the Grove Press. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane. John omits it. John, anonymous garden, nameless garden. It is Gethsemane, of course. But John omits those details because he wants our minds to engage and think, a garden? I know about a garden. That's where the story began. The Bible begins in Genesis in a garden. And John wants us to think about that first garden, the Garden of Eden. And he wants us to remember what happened in that garden. Well, God placed Adam and Eve in the perfect paradise of the Garden of Eden, and they disobeyed, they ate the forbidden fruit, and they brought sin and the fall, and they ruined and cursed this world. John mentions this garden because he wants us to make the connection that Jesus is about to reverse and restore what Adam ruined and brought curse on. You might not know this, but the garden motif in John's gospel is so significant. Jesus is arrested and betrayed in a garden. John 18, verse 2. Jesus is crucified in the garden. John 19, verse 41. And Jesus was resurrected in the garden. John 20, verse 15. John wants us to know that just as the first Adam disobeyed in the garden, so here's Jesus, the second Adam, the last Adam, and he is going to restore what Adam ruined. He is going to bring redemption. He is going to make right what went wrong. And he's going to do it in the garden. Jesus led them to this garden. Jesus came to this garden because you need to know, in all of his life, this was one of his favorite places to go. This was his favorite haunt to hang out in. He brought his disciples here loads of times. He just loved this garden. How do we know? We'll just read on. Verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, he also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Jesus is in complete control. He chose this place to go to because he knew that his betrayer would bring his enemies here. And so, here's Jesus. He's in the garden with his disciples in complete control because he's here on mission to undo what the first Adam did. Now, can I just apply this especially to our lives? Anyone who is a faithful follower of Jesus, you will find yourself led into seasons in life or circumstances in life, trials of life, whether it's personal struggles, work struggles, family struggles, relationship troubles, whatever it may be, sin difficulty. And you'll wonder to yourself, what am I doing? What's going on? You need to know that there is a Savior who is in complete control. He's not responsible for our sin. He's not responsible for our wrongdoing. He's not the author of sin, but he's a Savior who is in complete control. And we might not know what's going on, but he knows what is going on. And you better believe this. He can work his good purposes out in whatever situation and circumstances we find ourselves in. Because he is in complete control. He knows all things. So we behold the divinity, the glory of the divinity of Jesus in his complete control. Now let's just think about the glory of the divinity of Jesus as it shines through in his sovereign authority over his enemies. Verse 3. Now listen to this, right? Remember, Judas left the upper room after they had the meal, and Jesus said, whoever dips the bread in, he's the one who's going to betray me. Judas leaves. Jesus says to him, as he leaves the upper room, what you're about to do, go do quickly. Jesus goes to the temple, and he sells Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Now look at what these 30 pieces of silver procured for him. Verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers. Now this is fascinating, right? And some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. $30 got him the most unholy alliance imaginable in the first century. You see, the Jews hated the Romans. But for 30 pieces of silver, this band of Roman soldiers was willing to come and work with the Jewish religious leaders, united against this innocent one, the Son of God. And they come armed to the teeth. They're walking with lanterns and torches and weapons. It's like Jesus. This is a manhunt. They're coming after him. See, when it says band of soldiers, normally a dispatch of Roman soldiers would have 600 men. Scholars don't know how many men came into that garden that night. Some say 100, but let's just note this. When Jews in Jerusalem, which was occupied by Rome, were having their big festivals, these were nationalistic events, and so there would be a lot of nationalistic fervor in the air, the Romans would make sure they had the most soldiers in the city to quell any unrest that might arise. And so we know there's a lot of soldiers here, and they're marching to find Jesus, who they think is a fleeing criminal, to arrest. Now, I want you to see that they're not the ones in control, and Jesus is not some helpless victim, right? Look at what it says, verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing, he's fully aware, all that would happen to him. He's in complete control. They come marching in, we read, Jesus came forward. That is to say, they come marching into the garden, it's pitch black, they've got their torches and their lanterns, and as they walk in, Jesus walks up. He looks them in the eye and says, whom do you seek? It is the most arresting question to this arresting party. Who do you want? What do you want? Answer, Jesus of Nazareth. Bear in mind, Jesus is in complete control. And so he gives them the answer. I am he. In the original, two words, ego eimi. In the Greek copy of the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, Moses says to God, God, who will I tell Pharaoh has sent me? Tell him, ego eimi has sent you. The personal name for God is I am that I am. And here Jesus says to these soldiers, I am. Now this is the most unnatural response. They drew backwards and they fell to the ground. Wrong. This is the most appropriate response. They recognize just for a moment these arresting soldiers and religious leaders what Jesus has just said. He has just said, I am God. And again, that's a key theme in John's gospel. John chapter 8, Jesus on one occasion said to the religious leaders, before Abraham was, I am. And he took stones and they tried to stone him to death and he fled. In John's gospel, we have the seven I am sayings. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the gate. I am the true vine. Here Jesus says, I am, and they catch for a moment a glimpse of his glory, and they fall down. The most appropriate response to beholding God is to bow down. When Jesus Christ comes on that final day, in the glory of the angels, in the glory of who he is, we read in Philippians that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is God, to the glory of God the Father. Here's my question for you. Do you have eyes to see this morning and ears to hear this morning who Jesus is? He's telling us, I am God. I am. The eternal constant, the everlasting present. I am God in the flesh. Now, weirdly, the guys get back up and Jesus asks the question again. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus told them, I told you, I am he. Now the second time he says this, he's saying the same statement, but he's got a different purpose in mind. Look at the next line, right? So if you seek me, let these men go. You know what Jesus is saying? If you've come into this garden and you want me, then here's what I'm telling you. Let my faithful followers go. Let the disciples go. Don't take them. Don't kill them. Take me. And if you know anything about John's gospel, the whole motif that's running through it is Jesus Christ has come to be the sacrificial lamb, the substitute. Take me, release them. I will stand in their place so that they will be free. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus has come to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, and he wants us to be saved. He wants us to be free. He wants us to have life. But Jesus didn't just want to save these disciples, right, from physical death. It's very clear he wanted to save them from their spiritual death, from facing the wrath of God on the last day. And the reason we know that that is what he had in mind when he said these words is because what John records next. Verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Now, interestingly, every time nearly you read in the scriptures, this was to fulfill something, it is often to fulfill a prophecy or a promise that was made in the Old Testament. This is one of the rare occasions where Jesus is fulfilling not something in the Old Testament, he's fulfilling something he'd said. In John 6:39 and John 17, Jesus had said, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Two things. Jesus is saying his words are on par with the authoritative word of God of the Old Testament because he is God. And second point, Jesus is saying, I'm here to save these guys, not from their physical death, but from eternal death. And I won't lose them. They ain't dying. They are mine because he's got sovereign authority over his enemies. Now, the thirdly and finally, as we draw this to a close, I want to show you that Jesus has, we see the glory of his divinity in his care, compassion, and love for his disciples. Do you know how the upper room discourse began? At the beginning of John 13, remember the very first thing that Jesus did on that night in the upper room is he got down and he washed his disciples' filthy feet. But right before that happens, John says, and Jesus would love them to the end. Jesus would love them to the end. Here's Jesus, and I literally mean he is moments away from his death, and he's loving his disciples to the end. Can I say something to you, pastorally speaking? In your Christian life, you are going to falter and fail. You're going to wander. Your love's not going to be always burning on fire for Jesus. And tragically, that might lead to some moments of spectacular sin and failure or backsliddenness in your life. It's actually just a reality of the Christian life for many. But can I tell you this? His love never falters nor fails. His love is constant. His love is committed. You will go through hard times in your family, hard times at your work, hard times with your health. His love will never falter. His love will never fail. Now, here's why I say that, because watch what happens, right? This is in some ways hilarious. Then Simon Peter, here's a friend. Here's courageous, impetuous Peter. Jesus has just said, listen, I'm not going to lose one of them. Simon Peter steps forward, pulls the sword out. Now, I guarantee you, Simon Peter had no interest in the high priest's servant. This guy was going for a Roman soldier. The text doesn't tell us that. I'm just assuming that. But there's no indication that he would go for a high priest servant. He's insignificant. It's a dark night. They've got lanterns and torches. Simon Peter is as incompetent as he is courageous, because he takes his sword, he aims. He doesn't even catch anyone's head. I reckon he probably pulled his sword backwards, the high priest servant's back there, the Roman soldier's there, and he's chopped off Malchus's ear. Now, just so you can have confidence in the text that we're studying, notice that John tells us, which all the other gospel writers admit, he cut off the right ear of the high priest servant. That's eyewitness residue. That's authenticity. You wouldn't include that unless you were there. John never forgot the ear. But you know what John also includes that no other gospel writer includes? He says the high priest called Malchus. Do you know what John's saying? If you read my gospel and you come to this story and you read it that night in the garden where Peter chopped off the high priest servant's ear, you can go find this guy. His name's Malchus. And you can go verify if this really happened. Now, one thing that John does omit that the other gospel writers inform us is that Jesus' last miracle before the cross was to touch Malchus' ear and heal it. He has care and compassion for his enemies. Now, in this moment, right, D.E. Carson says, Peter is as clumsy as he is courageous. This is what Peter tries to do. He tries to protect Jesus when Jesus is protecting him. He tries to advance the cause of the gospel with a sword when Jesus is going to advance the cause of the gospel with sacrifice. Now, the most significant line, if you want care, compassion, and commitment, is what Jesus says in the last line, verse 11. He said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup? Listen to his confidence. He knows what he's going to do. See, in the other gospel accounts, it's the opposite. Father, if it possible, take this cup from me. In John's recollection, he was struck by the divinity of Jesus and his cool, calm, collected nature. He says, shall I not drink the cup? Only John tells us this about the cup. The cup that the Father has given me. Do you know what that cup represents? A cup. Jesus is talking about, it's a metaphorical cup. In the Old Testament, it's a cup of wrath and judgment for the sins of God's people. And Jesus says, Peter, you don't get it. I'm going to drink, if you like, in liquidized form, the penalty for all your sins, Peter. But even this sin where you're trying to kill this guy, and your sin where you're going to abandon me and you're going to deny me three times to servant girl, I'm going to drink the cup of God's wrath for your sin, Peter. Now, you might not catch the significance, but I just want, as we bring this to a close, to show you the significance. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, Christ conquered. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, the soldiers fell before Christ. In Eden, Adam and Eve took from the serpent the forbidden fruit. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ took the cup of his Father in obedience. In Eden, God told the angels to draw their swords so that man and woman would never enter back into it. In Gethsemane, Christ said to Peter, put your sword back in its sheath. Because in Gethsemane, Christ was going to reverse the curse of Eden that Adam and Eve brought about. He was going to restore what was ruined in the garden. So here's my question for you as we draw this to a close. Do you see who he is? He's the Christ. He's the Son. He's great, David's greater son. Do you see who he is? He's the I Am. He's the Son of God. Do you see what he's come to do? He's come to take the cup of wrath so that you and I could drink, when it comes to communion, the cup of blessing, salvation. And so here's my real question for you. Here's my arresting question for you. Here's my soul-searching question for you. Do you believe him? And here's a promise. If you believe him this morning, if you believe him for who he is and for what he's done, your sins will be forgiven forever. You will experience new life forever. And if you are a Christian this morning, do you believe that he's in complete control of your life? If you're a Christian here this morning, do you believe that Jesus has got sovereign authority over your enemies, your sins? And if you're a Christian here this morning, do you believe that the Christ, the Son of God, who so loved you that he died for you in your place so that you could go, do you believe he'll be committed to the end? You might doubt your commitment to him, but please, dear brother, sister in Christ, never doubt his commitment to you. Never forget the garden. Never forget the gardener. You'll see what I mean as we come to study John 19. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing to us the glory of your Son in his divinity and his majesty. And our only appropriate response is to bow our heads and to bow our hearts and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God to your glory alone. We thank you for what he came into this world to do. We thank you that he came to restore what Adam had ruined. We thank you that he came to take in our place the judgment for our sin, the penalty and the punishment that our sins deserve from you. And we thank you that through trusting in him, we can know sins forgiven and life everlasting. Lord, for anyone here this morning who has not yet believed in you, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would call upon your name and be saved. And for those of us who believe, we pray that we would never doubt your love. We'd never doubt your sovereign control and authority. Indeed, because we've heard it and seen it this morning, we pray that we'd walk into this week with a spring in our step, trusting in our Savior for who he is and for what he has done. We pray this in his precious and powerful name. Amen.